We turn in the Word of God this evening to 1 Corinthians 14, and we now begin to make our way through the rest of this epistle. 1 Corinthians 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, and exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, albeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced by all, is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Our text is found in verses 22 through 25 of this chapter. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If, therefore, the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Along with revivalism, under John Wesley and a little later under Charles Finney, America in the late 1700s and early 1800s, there came the rise of the movement called the Holiness Movement. Perhaps we do not see so many of the holiness churches that developed during that time here in America. We ran across many of them when I served as a missionary in Jamaica. It was a movement that emphasized speaking in tongues and the many special and even supernatural gifts that God gave to the saints in the early church. This movement slowly lost influence until a little later a holiness teacher and a Methodist pastor appeared in the early 1900s and began a new movement known as Pentecostalism. Again, after several decades, this movement lost its influence, although Pentecostal churches we still find very, very prevalent in the United States today. But in the early 1970s, Pentecostalism resurged in what we now know as the Charismatic Movement. And this Charismatic Movement was something that infiltrated many different denominations, including some Reformed and Presbyterian churches. All these movements have made this one claim. They have returned to primitive Christianity and the use of the spiritual gifts or the charismata meant yet for the church today. Stress in worship is placed on feelings and on emotions. Every means possible is used during the worship services: hand clapping, shouting, all kinds of singing, emotional testimonies, and even joking, and many others to arouse the emotions of those who worship. This, they claim, is the joy and the zeal that the early church experienced soon after Christ, and that the church in Corinth experienced too in the gospel. This soul-stirring feeling is what God has meant, therefore, for the church of Jesus Christ also today. With all this stress on feelings and emotions is included, especially the gift of speaking in tongues. And that too becomes a vital part of the worship service in many of these churches. When the members break out in speaking unintelligible sounds that they refer to as the tongues of angels, the worship has now achieved its intended purpose. Now, I bring all of this up in our introduction tonight because the charismatic movement appeals to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 as support for its contentions, especially that of speaking in tongues. Those of this movement point out that the church in Corinth was in fact worshiping in the manner that we have just described, and they are in part correct too. The Corinthian church was involved in a noisy, disorderly worship. But that the Apostle Paul gives his stamp of approval on that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, is far, far from the truth. We have just read through this chapter, beloved saints. We have listened to what the Apostle Paul had to say, especially about that speaking in tongues. What was the impression that was left with you as we read through that chapter? Obviously, Paul is not condoning what was going on in Corinth. He not only condemns speaking in tongues, but at the end of the chapter places severe restrictions upon this disorderly worship that was going on in Corinth. The verses we consider lie at the heart of his reasoning here, although I suppose we could have chosen any number of verses out of this chapter. Paul does not extol the speaking in tongues. He extols prophecy. Prophecy does not lean on feelings. Prophecy leans on knowledge. And that is where prophecy, of course, finds its value in the church. So, in contrast to tongue speaking, Paul places prophecy before us in the passage we consider. We consider both tonight, speaking in tongues and prophecy, and so that we might find that prophecy itself is really of utmost value to the Church of Jesus Christ and in the lives of believers, and not the so-called speaking in tongues that is so much a part of the charismatic movement today. We call our attention to the value of prophecy tonight. The value of prophecy. In the first place, and we have to consider it in the Word of God before us, tongue-speaking disparaged by Paul. Secondly, prophecy extolled, and then finally, the truth confessed. Paul teaches us in verse 22 of our text tonight that tongues are for a sign. Tongues are for a sign. And he reminds us by this that speaking in other languages was, in fact, one of those signs that were evident on the day of Pentecost. There were three of them. That sound as of a mighty rushing wind, the cloven tongues as of fire, and then lastly, the saints in that upper room going out and speaking in other tongues or in other languages. Well, the first two of those signs, beloved saints, disappeared right away on that first day of Pentecost. But we find in scriptures that the third sign, speaking in tongues, lingered on after Pentecost. That becomes clear from reading other passages of scripture, quite obviously. The Samaritans spoke in tongue. In the household of Cornelius, they spoke in tongues, and is evident in the chapters before us that we've been considering in Corinthians here, they also spoke in tongues. To understand why this sign continued for a time after Pentecost, we must understand, of course, why it was that others ceased and that the Lord chose to use this particular sign in various churches. You see, until the time of Pentecost, the Old Testament church was limited to the Jewish nation, and therefore to a people of one language, Hebrew, one tongue. But with the coming of Pentecost, the Spirit was sent by our resurrected and exalted Lord to work in the hearts of people from all over the world, and therefore people of every language of the earth. And that was the significance of the third sign, to prove that the Spirit now worked salvation in the hearts of the Gentile nations and no longer just among those of a Jewish language or Hebrew. The Church of Jesus Christ was now going to be universal in character. That was an idea totally rejected by the Jews. And it even took some time for the early Jewish community and church to come to believe now that the church had spread outside to the Gentiles as well. That's why we find that the apostle here quotes Isaiah in verse 21 of the chapter we read here. Notice, in the law it is written, that's now in Isaiah, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. The Gentile believers would be a witness against the Jews, who to this day believe that salvation is indeed limited to the natural seed of Abraham, and those who, through circumcision, join together with them in the Jewish faith. And so we find the reason for Paul continuing as he does in verse 22 now of our text. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. It's a sign. Not to those who believe, but to those who believe not. The purpose, you see, of speaking in tongues was not in order to edify and to build up the church. That wasn't the purpose. It was only meant by God as a sign. And that in order to convince those who did not believe within the Jewish nation, who did not believe that Christ indeed was bringing salvation to the Gentile nations. The sign was not meant, therefore, for the members of the church who already did believe that that was true. It was meant to convince the gainsayers that a universal church was now indeed a reality. That was the purpose of the sign of speaking in tongues. It was not meant for any other purpose. It was not meant for any other purpose. Those who are yet speaking in tongues really serve no good purpose in the midst of the church in Corinth. And that's why Paul states in 1 Corinthians 12 that on those list of gifts, speaking in tongues being on the bottom of the list, one ought to covet earnestly the best gifts. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, the apostle writes, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Tongues, Paul says, will cease. That's really the middle tense in the Greek language, which means they will cease of themselves. That will happen because, well, they will no longer be needed as a sign in the church. The sign will be replaced by the reality. The Spirit now dwelt among God's people from every nation and language of the earth. That's why also the Apostle Paul here, in the chapter that we read tonight in verses 1 and 2, says, "Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Albeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries." It's a mystery what he's speaking about when he speaks in tongues. In this chapter, therefore, Paul disparages the gift of speaking in tongues. He would just as soon see it disappear. That was Paul's evaluation of it. It would, of course, but until then, he merely tolerates speaking in tongues. Verse 39 of this chapter, "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues." Don't forbid them who want to speak with tongues, but don't seek that. Seek to prophesy. There were two reasons, or are two reasons, Paul disparages speaking in tongues, given in the Word of God before us tonight. First of all, speaking in tongues did not edify the church. It does not, because speaking in an unknown tongue does not exhort, does not comfort, does not instruct those who hear you speaking in an unknown language. It's a foreign language, after all. What good is it when others hearing it do not understand what's being said? Once again, it's pointed in the chapter. "So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak it to the ear." And then verse 11, "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." Only makes sense. Only makes sense. If, for example, I were to come to someone in the church here who is hurting in their life, or who is perhaps walking in the way of sin, or who needs to be instructed because he's ignorant of a particular truth of God's Word, and if I babble to him in the Dutch language, speak to that person in the Dutch language, what would it profit that person? He wouldn't understand a word that I was saying. Speaking in tongues, Paul says, does not edify. Think of it. Think of it. It's pretty useless. The reason it is claimed today that God's people yet must speak in tongues is to prove to the others and to themselves, mind you, to prove to others and to prove to themselves that they have been born again and that the Spirit is now working in their hearts. But why do I have to need to prove that to others? I know of a few sincere saints that left the Reformed faith in order to join themselves to Pentecostalism who honestly strove to speak in tongues but couldn't do it because they were being honest with themselves. They couldn't do it. And as a result, rather than being filled with joy, they were filled with despair. I'm not born again. I'm not a child of God. I can't speak in tongues. And that's indeed the emphasis that's given. I labored in the island of Jamaica. As I said, there were quite a few different holiness churches there. And I ran into a woman along the way who asked me the question, "Are you a born-again Christian?" Told her, "I sure am." She said to me, "Well, do you speak in tongues?" And I said, "Nope, I don't speak in tongues." Well, she says, "Then you can't be a born-again Christian." I got a little upset with her, and I said to her, "You're telling me that I'm not born again, even though I know in my heart that Jesus Christ has died for me and has taken away my sins, and that I have a place in heaven with God. You're telling me, because I'm not speaking in some unknown language, that I'm not a born-again Christian? The Spirit works in my heart, and you're not going to judge me according to your tongue speaking. Speaking in tongues does not edify. It does not exhort. It does not comfort. It does not encourage. It does not instruct people. Because speaking in tongues is a foreign language. Or at least it ought to be an intelligible foreign language. That's the first reason Paul gives. Second reason is given in verse 23 of our text tonight. If therefore, Paul says, the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? If the church gathers together for worship, and everyone is speaking in tongues, so that no one understands the other. And now an unbeliever from the outside, hearing about the Christian faith, decides that they're going to come in and sit down in the midst of that church and worship with the saints. One person on his right hand is babbling in one language. The person on his left hand is babbling in another language. You have another person leaning over this one because they're trying to interpret that what that person is saying in that language. And then you hear another one talking in another language. What would be the reaction of one who was an unbeliever to all of this? I know what my reaction would be, and I'm a believer. I would say the whole lot of them are crazy. They're all mad. What is this, some bunch of religious fanatics that are all sitting here babbling and making all kinds of crazy sounds in the church? And that's Paul's point, you see. It's not my criticism. It's the Word of God's criticism of the church of Corinth. And that's what was going on there, too. We read of that. Everybody was competing. Everybody was competing during the worship service. We read of that in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you has a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Everyone was competing to display their own particular special gifts. One person would sing a psalm during the worship service. Another person was prophesying. Another would speak in tongues. Another would claim to be able to interpret what that person was saying. They were all competing, all during the worship service at this time. Nothing was conducted decently and in good order. And that's why the Apostle Paul once again writes in verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." I personally haven't attended, of course, a worship service of that sort, and I realize that thousands and thousands of people do. But I have listened to them, watched them via television or the internet. And the appeal of that kind of a worship, beloved saints, is not knowledge. It's not knowledge. There's no solid exposition of God's Word given. God's saints are not strengthened in the knowledge of their faith. But the appeal, you see, and that's quite the appeal, is this feel-good exhilaration that many want to explain as true Christian experience. That's an easy religion, you understand. Because nobody has to work at it. When you're sitting in church and you're listening to me preach, it takes work. You have to listen carefully or you'll miss what's being said. It takes concentration. It takes work. Well, if you go to a church of that sort, you have a good time. You're clapping. You're laughing together. speaking in other tongues with one another. It's a feel-good type thing, you see. And then you leave such a worship thinking that you were truly exercising yourself in faith when you weren't. Because faith is knowledge. Paul tells the Corinthian saints to take a step back and consider what they look like through the eyes of another. Take an objective evaluation now of their actions and judge for themselves whether what they were doing was really for their spiritual good. Is your worship for your spiritual good here? Here are the gifts, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 12. Apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers, government, help, and at the end of that list, diversities of tongues. Now, covet earnestly the best of these gifts. And in chapter 14 here, the Apostle Paul points out the best of those gifts. Prophecy. Prophecy. Now, the gift of prophecy is rather difficult to explain. I did it very briefly this morning in our sermon. Most often we relate prophecy to particular men, of course, to whom God gave special revelation, and they were able to predict future events. They were able to stand before God's people and literally say, "Thus saith the Lord," because the Lord was in fact speaking through them. So we have the major prophets, we have the minor prophets in the Old Testament, all called of God, all sent to relate and record what we find now in the Scripture. These are the prophets of old. But there were also in the Old Testament men that belonged to the sons of the prophets, or the school of prophets. And these men spent their time studying the Torah, the law of the Old Testament, as well as what had been written now by David in the Psalms and so on. They spent their time in the prophecies that had already been prophesied by certain prophets, and they did that in order to understand them. They spent their time looking to understand what the Scriptures that they had already been given meant for them. That's the type of prophecy that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here and now. These men had the ability, and it was a special gift. That was a special gift in the early church. These men had the ability to unlock the meaning of Old Testament scriptures. What otherwise had been hidden to the Old Testament saints in the Old Testament scripture, they were now given by the Spirit to take those Old Testament scriptures and explain how Christ now came as a fulfillment of these scriptures, and that through His saving work on the cross and in His resurrection. They could go to the Old Testament. There were certain men in the churches then that could go to the Old Testament and explain those Old Testament passages and how they pointed to Jesus Christ now. And these men, therefore, were able to prophesy. Not in the same sense as those who held the office of prophet, but only in the sense that they could reveal how Old Testament prophecies now pointed them to Jesus Christ. These prophets existed in the church until which time the New Testament canon was established and the office of pastor and teacher slowly replaced them within the church. Now, this whole idea of the gift of prophecy and how it was used during the worship of the Corinthian church is confused by the fact that there wasn't just one prophet, quote-unquote, standing in front of the congregation in Corinth and expounding the Word of God to them. That there were. But there were more than one prophet. That doesn't mean there were many, 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 many prophets or that everybody was prophesying, but there were prophets in the Corinthian church, and there were more than one of them. We read of that, along with several of the saints that could yet speak in tongues, there were those in the early church that also could prophesy to God's people then. These prophets in Corinth, Paul now addresses in verses 29 through 32 of this chapter. Let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So what he's saying there, all right, there may be two or three of you that are prophesying in the church. Don't go stand in your corner and prophesy, but let one man do it at a time. Exhort God's people through prophecy one at a time, and let the other two judge there of what that man is saying. And then, of course, confirms it all by saying in the spirits of the prophets, that is now the mind of the Old Testament prophets that you're talking about now, are subject to those prophets. Those prophets are the ones that will truly say whether you're interpreting that scripture right. Or in other words, in a very simple way, scripture interprets scripture, even for them at that time. At the same time, it is not as if this church was filled with these prophets. I realize that in our text, in verse 24, Paul writes of the fact, if all prophesy, but he's not saying that everybody in the church now was prophesying. He was simply emphasizing that if everyone would prophesy instead of speak in tongues, then people could convince the unbeliever. On the other hand, we can understand well how prophecy would now be much more profitable to the Church of Jesus Christ there than speaking in tongues or in foreign languages. We read, for example, now in verse 3 of this chapter, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. And now notice, edification and exhortation and comfort. When one prophesied, it appealed to one's intellect, so that one would be able to be comforted by the word that they spoke and edified and admonished or exhorted by that word. There was value, you see, to prophecy. Or again in verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. By means of prophecy, one would teach others. And all of that was true. All of that was true. The explanation of Scripture, the understanding how Old Testament Scripture was fulfilled in Christ, would lead to understanding and knowledge. And it's that knowledge, Paul says, that edifies now the believer. It comforts, exhorts that believer in his or her life and in their faith. When someone speaks to me of the wonderful works of God and the work of my Savior Jesus Christ in a tongue that I can understand and out of the Old Testament Scriptures, well, I'll grow in faith. I'll grow in my knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That can't happen if somebody's speaking in a tongue. For that reason, Paul extols prophecy in our text. And once again, he extols prophecy for two reasons. First reason, we read of in verse 22 of this chapter. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Prophecy benefits the believer in the Church of Jesus Christ. It was meant to do that. And isn't that true? Isn't that true? In the early stages of our development as churches, every sermon in the Protestant Reformed churches was preached in the Dutch language. Now, that was mighty fine if you had just emigrated from the Netherlands and had come over to ours, and now you were sitting in the churches, pews and so on. You could understand that preacher. But as the generations of those Dutch immigrants grew up, they learned English. And by the 1940s, which was probably, 20 years after the churches began, that younger generation, they didn't understand what that preacher was even saying in the Dutch language anymore. Can you imagine how many children were sitting in church there and staring into space because they didn't know what the preacher was saying whatsoever? It was all in the Dutch language. Finally, the clergy and the office bearers of the church became wise to that and said, "This is foolish." And they began to preach in the English language. Can you also imagine the fact of them trying to do evangelism? You surely couldn't invite people from the neighborhood in that weren't Dutch, could you? So there was not the advantage of speaking in what became an unknown tongue to the generations of believers or to those who were outside of the church. Believers who are members of the church do not need to hear somebody speaking in a foreign language. It's not profitable for them. They do not even desire to hear somebody speaking in a foreign language. They might be enthralled for 5 minutes, just trying to figure out what the guy is trying to say in his language, but they're going to lose interest very, very quickly in what he's saying. So, why so many in the charismatic movement today place such a stress on that? When the Word of God is preached from the pulpit, God's people become steeped in the truths of Scripture. And when that takes place, they grow with a knowledge of faith, firmly rooted and grounded in their faith and in the Word of God, a Word that teaches them of their salvation in Christ. Now that's one reason. It's meant for believers. But there's another reason Paul extols now in his prophecy here, why he extols prophecy in verse 24 of our text. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He's judged of all. Not only is it a benefit to believers, but it is a benefit to unbelievers who hear the exposition of the Word of God given to them. If they hear members of the church babble on in an unknown language, it will benefit them nothing. Except, as Paul says, they'll think that that church is a very silly place to be. But when an unbeliever hears the Word of God explained, then perhaps, not necessarily, we know that well, but perhaps by God's grace, he will be convinced by those who prophesy. His sins will be exposed, Paul says, and he will understand the judgment of God that lay upon him, and in so doing, speak out the cross of Jesus Christ. And further, he that is unlearned will learn by means of that knowledge imparted through the prophets. The widespread ignorance we find in the church world of today, people of God, is due to dearth in good preaching. Much that goes under the name of preaching is nothing more than a shallow, superficial treatment of the Word of God. Much of it is actually a twisting of God's Word, trying to make it say something that it really doesn't say. Far too much stress is placed on the emotional. And on the external, rather than a deep understanding of the Word of God. The church must insist on prophecy, not in the sense now that prophecy was used in the early church anymore, but the faithful exposition of the Word of God through the preaching. The church has to insist on that. The reaction to the use of prophecy in the church, or good, sound, biblical preaching is found in verse 25 of our text. Thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That's going to be his reaction. God is in you of a truth. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It reveals the secrets of men's heart. When the Spirit works through this means that a man is brought to faith and repentance. Notice, he shall fall down upon his face. This describes the act of one who sorrows over sin, recognizes the sin, sorrows over that sin. God's word exposes the thoughts, doesn't it, and the intents of a person's heart. Not to others, doesn't have to expose it to others. Exposes it to him or to her. And as a result of that exposition, that explanation, and the application of God's word in the church, men will confess their sin before God, seek the cross of Jesus Christ, and then worship God in truth. The reactions of both believers in the church as well as unbelievers to prophesy is what we find at the very end of our text tonight. He will report that God is in you in truth. The difference, you see. The truth will be confessed. The truth will be confessed. An unbeliever who sits in worship and listens to people speaking in an unknown language will say this: "You're all mad." That's on the one hand, Paul says. On the other hand, an unbeliever who is convinced by prophecy of his sin and need for the cross will declare, "The truth is here in this church." There's the two reactions. One is, speaking in tongues, "You're mad." The other is the prophecy, "The truth is here." And we certainly pray that this is the testimony when one comes into our church to worship with us. It's the highest of compliments to a church of Jesus Christ for a person to say after hearing the preaching, "God is in you of a truth." Was there the sign of speaking in tongues yet in the church of Corinth? There certainly was. We would not deny that. At that time, there was. But that gift was the least of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit present in that congregation. Let the church prophesy, Paul says. Let the church prophesy. Let the church preach the word of God. Then God's saints are going to be comforted, they'll be exhorted, and they'll be encouraged. And when that happens, the church of Jesus Christ is edified. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, again, we come into thy presence thankful for tonight, thankful that we could come together in solemnity, sitting quietly under the preaching of thy word and under exhortation, so that we might have heard that word tonight, been instructed by that word of error that is so prevalent, and that was prevalent in the Corinthian church, but also that we might learn positively of the value of the preaching of the gospel. Truly, that's prophecy. The Word of God, both in Old and New Testaments, are expounded to us and applied to us in our lives. Father, may thy Word, therefore, be a light upon our pathway in this world, and may it be a light in the way that we are called upon to worship thee as well. Forgive us of our sins. Go with us in this week. May thy Word guide us in all that we do. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.